Well, good morning. I just wanted to say as I'm starting that in September we're going to be starting the book of Hebrews. And so you can be looking forward to that. I'm a little bit worried about that because my Bible doesn't open to Hebrews right now. It flips open to Isaiah for some reason, you know. So, but it's going to be a good time in the book of Hebrews. So, all right. Let's look at our memory verse for this month. That's a new one for us. So let's say it together. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, normally I would like us for us all to say the verses together, but I got a good volunteer this morning to say the verses for us. And so Kevin's going to do that for us. I'll let you stand or sit, whatever you like. All right? Excellent. Good job. That I didn't put him on the spot. I just asked him if he would do that, and he semi-volunteered. So I don't want you to sit here and worry. Nobody will show up next week, right? All right, that was very good. So I hope you're all doing that. Remember that Charles Spurgeon said that every Christian ought to memorize this passage. And so if you haven't memorized it, maybe you're not a Christian. No, I'm kidding you. All right. Enough of that. All right. Okay, we're in the last section here of Isaiah, the restoration realized and completed. And we're going to be in chapters 60 to 62. And I've entitled this Beulah Land. How many of you have sung a song, a hymn, about Beulah Land? All right. How many know where that came from? We just sing it, right? All right, I'm going to tell you a little bit. Here's the words of the song, Dwelling in Beulah Land. That's one of several songs. It says, far away the noise of strife upon my ear is falling. Then I know the sins of earth beset on every hand. Doubt and fear and things of earth in vain to me are calling. None of these shall move me from Beulah Land. And then there's a chorus. I'm living on the mountains underneath a cloudless sky. I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Praise God, I'm feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply, for I'm dwelling in Beulah Land. All right? That's a great song. I talked to Nancy about this. Now, I'm not going to make you sing it, Nancy, but when I asked her about Beulah Land and hymns about Beulah Land, she broke out into song and actually sang this song. And she remembered the words and everything, which is better than what I could have done. So I hate to give her the words because she's liable to break out in song this morning. So here's the verse, Isaiah 62:4. You don't see this in the New American Standard, but you do in the New King James Version. This is talking about Jerusalem, talking about the land. And it says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah. That's not Heshbalah. It's Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And so it's talking about the time of the millennium. And we've talked about this in prior lessons. This is a chart showing the timeline, the biblical timeline of Scripture. And, of course, it starts with the time of the Old Testament, the time before the cross. And we're studying Isaiah, which comes during that period of time, a time when Israel would be in captivity. Lots of sin of Israel, and they'll come out of captivity, but that's not the completion of the promises. That's not bringing them to Beulah land. And then we have the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ came. And I put a question mark after B.C. and A.D. because we don't know exactly how many years that is. But when we get to the Great Tribulation, we know that that's 7 years long. And when we get to the millennium, which is the period of time that we're talking about when we talk about Beulah land, as well as going on beyond that into the new heaven and the new earth. It's 1,000 years plus eternity. And I put at the bottom of this, God is rescuing a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. And he's rescuing a people that will live in that period of time, live in that period of time forever. And so that's the theme of the Bible. You get that from Tom Pennington. That's his the way he phrases that. So here we are in the last chapter. In the last verse of the last chapter that we studied, Isaiah chapter 59, this was the verse that was given to us. That's how it ended. It says, "And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." And Paul quoted this verse in Romans chapter 11. And this is at the time when all Israel is saved. So it's a time just at the beginning of the at the end of the tribulation, in time of the millennium. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren." And remember, this was Romans chapter 11 was just before we get into the application part of the book. But he says, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So we're talking about this particular time at the beginning of the millennium, in the period of the millennium. And so let's go through the covenants, because what we see here in the book of Isaiah is many references to the covenant. And it doesn't tell us exactly what the covenant is, but we know what the covenant is. And I'm going to go through this again like we did last time. Begins with the Abrahamic covenant. These are the eternal covenants. This is the covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that's talking about the nations. That's talking about the Gentiles. It's through the Jews that the message goes out to the nations. So the message of salvation is not just for Israel, not just for the Jews. It's for everybody. It's for all of us. That's what we all should be happy about, that last line there that says that the gospel goes out to us. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Then there's the Davidic covenant. And this is a promise to David that he will have an eternal kingdom. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so that's a long-lasting kingdom. And, of course, that's because the Lord Jesus Christ will come to rule. And then we have in Jeremiah 31 the new covenant. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And when you get to Ezekiel, Ezekiel talks about the covenant as well. And he says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant there. They and their sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So there's the Davidic covenant. And this will be an everlasting covenant. And then finally it gets down to, I will be their God and they will be my people, which is the new covenant. And so he has all the, Ezekiel has all three of these together in what he's calling the everlasting covenant. And so the everlasting covenant is just a combination of those three covenants. And so that's what's happening in the scriptures. The Lord is not defeated in Genesis 3 with the sin of man. He's ultimately going to do exactly what he said he would do, and that's he's going to build a people. He's going to rescue a group of people, and he is going to put a ruler over them, which will be his son, and they will dwell in the land. They will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's when we talk about the covenant in Isaiah, that's what we're talking about, the everlasting covenant. Isaiah 60 to 62 is moving forward the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant in the millennium and beyond. It is about Beulah land. And we will see the covenant words and workings throughout these three chapters as we go through the three chapters. Here's the theme statement. The light and glory of the Lord is to be displayed through his people, enabled by the work of the suffering and exalted servant, and backed by the unconditional, everlasting covenant of God. Clearly, all of this is due to the covenant of the Lord God. In chapter 60, it is the Lord God who is speaking. When you look at verse 13, he talks about, uses the word my, and so obviously that is the Lord God who is speaking. And the various statements in the chapter make it quite clear that it is not primarily addressing a geographical area or a group of houses, but a people who may be personified as the city of the Lord, or the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And so when we see these different names, it points to a city, it points to Jerusalem, it points to Zion, it points to Judah, the land of Israel, but it represents the people of God. Another key word in these three chapters, particularly in chapter 60, is the word light. It's actually a key word in all of Isaiah. Job uses the word light 25 times. The Psalms have it used 19 times. In Isaiah, it is used 26 times, 13 times in the first half of the book and 13 times in the last half of the book. And chapter 60 has six of them, speaking of light. Isaiah uses the light, the word light, more than all of the prophets combined. It is a theme of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is the first picture of the millennium. And then in verse 5, it says, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so clearly that's a theme of this book. And Isaiah 42, verse 6, talks about a light for the Gentiles. That's the first servant song. So let's read Isaiah chapter 60 together. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. They will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together in you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have compassion on you. Your gates will be opened continually. They will not be closed by day or night, so that the men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generations. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation nor destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord as an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one but will become a clan, and the mighty one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Anyone want to move there? That's a great chapter, isn't it? That's an amazing chapter about the millennium and even the time after that, the forever time. It's an amazing chapter. I've entitled this chapter, "The Light and Glory of the Lord is Displayed Through His People." And you can see that he glorifies his people. He exalts his people. And no longer are they hated, but they are respected. People bow down to them. That's an amazing statement when we think of Israel in particular and how they're despised in the world today. First thing we see is that the people of God are commanded to reflect the light and glory of the Lord to a darkened world. It says, "Arise and shine," verse 1. And the Lord's light and glory is upon his people, and his people are to let it shine. And he contrasts the light with the darkness. He calls it the deep darkness of the lost, deep darkness of the world. This light and glory of the Lord, as we read this, I don't know if you noticed that, but it brackets the front and the back. It's like bookends on this chapter. And so I'm going to skip down to number six. You can see that on your charts. In eternity, the Lord God will be an everlasting light, and his work of the righteousness of his people will bring glory to him alone. See that in verses 19 to 22. It says that we'll no longer have the sun and moon needed for light. During the millennium, there will be a sun and moon. Isaiah 30, verse 26 indicates that. This verse sounds a lot like the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24. If you read that chapter, you can see that too. And a lot of times when Isaiah talks, he talks about things that are everlasting. Some commentators say, well, that's he's really talking about the 1,000 years because that's a long time. But I believe when he talks, when he says everlasting, he means everlasting. And so that's going to go beyond. He's speaking about the millennium, but it goes on into the years, that the eons that that go on after that. Isaiah has used the word everlasting in verse 15 and 19 and 20. And oftentimes I think that refers to the 1,000 years plus eternity. The purpose we see is in verse 16. He says, then you will know that I am the Lord, your Savior and Redeemer. And verse 21, the last part of that says, that I may be glorified. And so as he rescues a people, it's to his own glory. It's to the glory of God that he does that. And he will exhibit his glory through his people. The very fact that he rescues a people from sin, from the darkness of sin, from the deadness of sin, brings glory to God, because he alone does that. We have no part in that. Left to our own, we know from Romans chapter 3, no one would come to God. That's how dark, how dead we are, how dead we are in sin. But the Lord God accomplishes his purposes. Number two, there will be a large ingathering of the Lord's people to Zion. Talks about the nations and kings will come to the light. Verse 4, it says, sons and daughters, the faithful remnant will come. And this includes not only the Jews, but it also includes the Gentiles. And I'll talk a little bit more about that toward the end. This is a persistent theme of Isaiah, that God would bring the Gentiles, that he would bring the Gentiles to his land. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, I'll give you some passages, gives that message. Isaiah 11, 10, Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 6, Isaiah 49, verse 6, Isaiah 52, 15, even the verse that we memorized talks a bit about that, how he will startle many nations. Is talking about the Gentiles coming to him. And then in Isaiah 55, 5. And I want you to turn to Acts 15. Because one of the things that happened in the book of Acts, and we studied this when we went through the book of Acts, is the Jews at that time, in order to be saved, you became a Jew. But things changed. And remember, Peter went out to Cornelius, the Gentile, and he witnessed a Gentile and to the Gentiles. And then there was an effort to say that, well, all these Gentile converts need to be circumcised and to be Jews, to become Jews, and they need to keep the law and so forth. And so there was a council in Jerusalem in chapter 15, and you get down to verse 13, and you see the conclusion of that matter. And the conclusion of that matter is that the Gentiles were always to be included with the people of God. They don't have to become Jews to do that. They have to become people of God. They have to repent and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Jews. It says, after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon is related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. That would include Isaiah. But he's going to quote from both Amos and Isaiah, just as it is written, after these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the best of mankind may see the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. And it goes on to tell that that they are not required to be circumcised, they're not required to become Jews, but they are the people of God, just like Jewish believers are the people of God. And so what we see in Isaiah is the nations all beginning to come, the believers beginning to come to the land of Israel. And it does not reduce the fact, this is not a combination, I'll say this later as well, this is not confusing Israel and the church. I don't believe that they're the same. Israel has a prominent place in the future, will always have a prominent place in the future. It's not to say that somehow we're second-class citizens as Gentiles. I'm not saying that, but it's kind of like the roles that God gives to men and women and families. Doesn't diminish men or women, depending on their role. They're equal in terms of their importance, but they're different roles. And likewise, there will be in eternity. Number three, there will be a large ingathering of wealth, workers, former enemies, and food to Zion. And we're not going to go through all of this in detail, but it talks about verse 5, the wealth of the nations. In verses 6 through 9, it mentions several different countries or places, Midian. And if we look at these, they're from all around Israel. Midian is to the south. Ephah is to the east. Sheba is further south. Kedar and Nebaioth are kind of in the north and east. And Tarshish would be as far as Spain. And so that's really far west. And the point is that it's going to come from worldwide. It's not coming just from one area, but it's coming from all the world, from north, south, east, and west. Verse 10 and 11, it talks about foreign workers and how they will come and rebuild. Says the gates will be open. There will be no wall there. That's not a political statement. but there will be no wall. Foreigners are welcome. Verse 13 talks about provisions for the temple, the place of worship. There will be a temple in the millennium. Verse 14 talks about former enemies will pay homage. They will bow down. And the Lord's people will be in everlasting pride. There will be a focus on the Jews. Verse 17a and B says that only the best of the best will be brought, no substitutes, not bronze but gold, not iron but silver, not wood but bronze, not stones but iron. And then in the middle of all this, there is a verse that I skipped over, and that's verse 12. And that's a warning. The nation which will not serve Zion will be destroyed. And you know, that's really true all the time of the Lord's blessing, is there's a warning to those who don't come to faith and repentance, repentance of their sins, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the warning is that there will be everlasting punishment. And so there's always that thread. And right in the middle of all this blessing of Israel is this warning. And so we need to take heed to that. Number five, there will not be any violence or destruction in the land, only peace and righteousness and salvation. He talks about how I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation, nor destruction within your borders. You will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. You know, when I think about all the things that are happening even in our own land these days and the destruction that can happen anytime, anywhere, we're all so vulnerable. It's terrifying. It's terrifying to think about that. You know, I think about it when I go to a Ranger game. Just think about being in a crowd. And, you know, it's we live with that. Well, in the millennium, there will be none of that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will rule, and he will rule righteously. And he will not put up with any of that. There will be none of that. Even though there will be sinners in the millennium, he will not put up with any of that. I like the way this chapter ends. It says, I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. This is all the Lord's work. This is not anything that can be done. I didn't bring this quote, but there was a quote by our second president, John Adams, and he talked about, in his quote, about how no effort of man will be able to fix the things in this world. And he says, only the Messiah can do that. And that was actually in the Time magazine in 1949, that quote. Let's read chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There again is the purpose of all this, that he's glorified. Then they shall rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. See the difference of roles there that we see in the millennium. The people of Israel will have a specific role. You will eat of the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. You all know what the everlasting covenant is. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. I want to start with this, and the first three verses are verses that were read by, first two verses, were read by the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. And this comes from Luke chapter 4. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as he was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book to chapter 61. Actually, there are no chapters then. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he stopped there. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the people in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Why did he stop there? He stopped there because the day of a vengeance was not then. The day of a vengeance was to come later. This was the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he stopped because he was emphasizing that he was there to bring salvation. And all of these words that you have here have to do with the spiritual affliction of the people, not their physical affliction. It has to do with the things that were going on in their hearts. And so the quote there in red is from Isaiah. They're a little bit different words when you look at Luke, but I didn't want to confuse us with that so at this point. So, but this is talking about the first and second coming. That was a hard thing for the people of Israel to understand when the Lord Jesus came. They were looking for him to come and be their conqueror. They were going to skip over the first part. In fact, they had no need for that first part. At least they thought so. They had a need for that, as we all know. We have a need for that first part as well. All right, so let's look at this. The servant declares his message of salvation at his first coming and judgment at his second coming for unbelievers and joy for believers at his second coming as well. Okay, here he talks about the Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah 11:2 also says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." So this is the sign of the Messiah, the fact that the Spirit of the Lord rests on him. He talks about being anointed, and that's from the word Messiah, from which we get the word Messiah, or Christ in the Greek, Messiah. And it talks about the effects upon the minds and hearts rather than the physical or material or accomplishments. The blessings are all spiritual in nature. And so here he's talking about the salvation of the people. Talks about good tidings. And Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek who will inherit the earth." When he talks about liberty, it's a technical term used in Scripture for the proclamation of the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee is when the 50th year, every 50th year, all the people in bondage, the slaves, would be released. And so it's talking about that on the spiritual side. It doesn't happen every 50 years for us. But when it happens, it is like that. It talks about an acceptable year. That's the first coming, as we just saw. And then he talks about the day of vengeance. It's interesting that he uses the word year for one, and he uses a day for the other. And it's because when the Lord comes at the second coming, there will be quick and certain judgment. This is not going to be a world war that lasts for years and years and years. It will be very quick. His judgment will be very quick. It's when you read the book of Revelation, you see how devastating it is very quickly. And we also see in verse 3 that there's joy in Christ. Revelation 21:4 says he wipes away all tears. And Revelation 21 is talking about the period of the new heaven and the new earth. You know, one of the questions that that we ought to ask ourselves is, can any of these blessings be claimed today? Can we claim joy in the Lord today? And the answer is yes. I've heard yes, we can. We don't need to wait for that time. We can take joy in the Lord just looking forward to the time when he will come and he will straighten things out in this world. You know, it's really easy to get down about what's happening in the world. It's not the same as it used to be. Can't travel where you used to be able to travel. It's a different world that we live in. It's going to be hard for our kids. It's going to be hard for our grandkids. although I'm trusting that the Lord will come soon. And actually, I think this is a sign that the Lord's coming is soon. If he waits much longer, and he's not going to wait until we all destroy ourselves, but we have the capability to destroy ourselves, and he's not going to allow that to happen. This is we can experience the joy. That's something that we can do. It talks about the oaks of righteousness. That would be believers, obviously. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man. The blessed man is like a tree planted firmly by the streams of water." And that's a picture that we get here. Second thing is that the Redeemer's people will receive restoration, respect, and spiritual responsibility. Talks about rebuilding and restoration in verse 4. Verse 5 and 6, it says they're no longer subject to foreign domination. In fact, foreigners will respect and will help them. And then in verse 6, as I pointed out, there's the people of Israel, the Jews, will be the priests. And through them, all the nations will be blessed. Through the Jews, all the nations are blessed. And we see that even in the millennium and even in the time after that. Number 3, the people will experience the everlasting joy of the everlasting covenant. Verse 7, no longer shame and bondage, but everlasting joy. He talks about a double portion, and that would be in reference to the blessing, the added blessing that the firstborn gets. He got a double inheritance, double part of the inheritance, and so that would be a reference to that. Verse 8 says there's a phrase, robbery and the burnt offering. One commentator phrased it this way, a thing taken away in injustice or iniquity. The Lord hates that. In verse 9, the people will be known as the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. That's the way we ought to be known today. We are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. And we ought to live as the offspring, as the Lord has blessed. And the Redeemer rejoices in his completed work and the effective, righteous results. Verses 10 to 11, commentators differed on who's really speaking here, whether it was Isaiah speaking or whether it was the Lord speaking, Messiah speaking. I believe it's the Messiah who is speaking, because he was speaking also in verses 1 through 3. And verse 10, the Redeemer is pictured as a bridegroom clothed in righteousness and salvation. MacArthur points out that this is a picture of the believer, how we are clothed in righteousness. We are clothed in his righteousness. He is clothed in his own righteousness. And then the righteous sees his offspring. Remember, as Kevin quoted that this morning in Isaiah 53:10, if he will render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. And so that's a fulfillment of that particular prophecy. And here's how this chapter ends. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before the nations. What a great promise. You know, and I just want to emphasize again that when we talk about the Redeemer's people, when we talk about the people of God, we talk about all the people of God. But in the Bible, there are promises that are given to the nation of Israel. And when all Israel is saved, those promises are for that group of people. And when you get to the middle part of Romans 10, 11, 11 in particular, we see that we are grafted in. And there is a period of time when the Jews have rejected their Messiah. We're in that period of time. And the Lord is working through his church. And so there's a difference between Israel and the church. You'll find some people, or maybe some people in this room, that say they're all together. But I believe that the Bible is clear that they're separate, because there are many promises that apply to the nation of Israel that have not been fulfilled yet. And so the Lord is going to deal with Israel and bring Israel and fulfill those promises. So we need to be very clear on that. All right, let's go to the last chapter. We have a little bit of time, I think. And let me read that for us. It's just 12 verses. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. I love this that verse, because it just talks about the determination of our God to fulfill his promises. Nothing will keep him from fulfilling his promises. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land it will say any longer, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land, married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. God takes great pleasure in his own work and what he does with his people. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. For those who garner it, those who gather it, will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. I really believe that this chapter shows the determination of the Lord God to fulfill his everlasting covenant. Nothing is going to get in his way. And you can see that determination starting with verse 1. The Lord God will not rest until Jerusalem is known by her righteousness and by a new God-given name. The Lord announced that he will continue to work on Jerusalem's behalf until her righteousness, salvation, and glory are observed by the rest of the world. And he will not rest until that happens. His goal or his purpose, obviously, is that the righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch. In verse 2, it says, the nations and kings will see it. And he says that there will be a new name for the city of Jerusalem as chosen by the Lord. And so I looked at the name Jerusalem and said, well, what does the name Jerusalem mean? And it was kind of interesting that Jerusalem in Ezekiel 16, verses 3 and 45, you can look that up yourself, but it was founded by the Amorites and the Hittites. And modern scholars take the original names of the city, and there's some, they sound like Jerusalem, Jerusalemum, Jerusalem, and there was one other, Ursalimu, different names for ancient names for the city of Jerusalem. And it means founded by the god of Shalem, god by the god Shalem, a god of the Amorites. And so I said to myself, makes sense that God would change that name. Now the Jews, they take that last part and as Shalom. And so they call this the city of peace. But the Lord's got a new name for that. And, you know, when I look at Jerusalem, I'll show you a couple pictures here. When you look at the city of Jerusalem, there's one thing that pops up, and that's the Dome of the Rock. And what is there? That's a pagan temple. That's paganism. And where is it? It's on the Temple Mount. It's where the temple is supposed to be. And the temple is no longer there. And when I look at the city of Jerusalem and the name of Jerusalem, it reflects paganism. And God's not going to let that last. He's going to rename it. He's going to give it his own name. And here's another picture. This is you can see the Dome of the Rock sitting on the Temple Mount. But down here is the Wailing Wall. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you can walk down in this area. And we actually went up on the Temple Mount when we were there. This is where the Jews come and worship. It's the closest they can get to the temple. And so they come and they do their worship and put their prayers in the wall. You can get some close-up pictures, you can see that. I'm only showing you this to show you that the Jews have been pushed aside when it comes to the center of God, and the God who needs to be the center of Jerusalem. When it comes to the millennium, that will no longer be true. You will never see the Dome of the Rock at that point. That'll be destroyed. That'll be gone. What you will see is the temple of God. You will see the light of the glory of God. And that's the point of he's going to change their name. It won't be the same. The dome will be gone. Yeah. Yeah, there will be no longer that. I don't know exactly what will be there. Whether it'll be a temple mount or, you know, I don't know the answer to that, but all I know is that the light will shine in one place, and it will shine out from there. That's the point of these chapters. As a treasured jewel in the hand of God, Jerusalem will be renamed, My Delight is in Her, and I've given you the Hebrew transliterations, Hephzibah, and her land renamed Married. Or Beulah. There's the Beulah land. And the idea of married is that that's a covenant. And God makes his covenant. God, in fact, it talks about that as a young man, verse 5, a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And so that's a permanent covenant. That's the everlasting covenant. Because the land is involved in the everlasting covenant. Number 3, the Lord God exhorts his people to devote themselves to prayer that God will fulfill his revealed promises. This is an interesting portion of scripture here. And look at verses, last part of verse 6. It says, you who remind the Lord, take no rest, can best be translated to you that cause the Lord to remember. One commentator says that God declares that he has set watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem. He will keep alive the knowledge of the wonderful promises he has given. Often large portions of the church have become worldly and thought that its destiny was related only to the present, or that it could accomplish its great purpose by human means. That's like the social gospel. That's what a lot of churches, they're going to bring in the kingdom, and there's no such thing as doing that. Things are going downhill, and they're going to continue to go downhill. Only the Lord Jesus Christ will bring in the kingdom, and he'll do it all at one time. Yet at every period of the church's history, there have been individuals who, like watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, have declared their belief in God's millennial promises and their expectation that he would indeed fulfill them. And so it's looking forward to that time. This is what he said about prayer. This brings up the whole question of prayer. God has ordained the full progress of the world and knows the end from the beginning, and yet he has ordained that prayer is to play a real part in his economy. He does things in answer to prayer, even things which he has specifically promised and which he has declared to be certain of accomplishment. It is his will that his people should constantly cultivate toward him an attitude of trust and communion, and should call upon him to fulfill the great promises he has given. These two verses exhort God's people continually to remind him of his great promises. That's an interesting, he says, take no rest for yourself. Don't get tired of praying. You keep praying, and don't let God rest until he establishes and make Jerusalem a praise on the earth. We are taught to pray, your kingdom come. That's what he taught us in the New Testament. And so we are called to pray for completion of the promises. I'm going to do these last couple, and then we'll do the implications. The certainty of the everlasting covenant is based upon the word of God and the power of God. In verse 8, it talks about the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. He has made a covenant. Reminds me of the covenant of Genesis 15, when God was talking to Abraham, and they split the animal pieces in half. And usually what would happen is the two people making a covenant would both walk through the pieces, and thereby saying if they don't keep the covenant, that they would die. And in this case, it was only a torch that goes through. It was only the Lord God that went through. In fact, Abram was in a deep sleep, and it represents a covenant that is made by God alone. He made that covenant. It was dependent only upon him. It was an unconditional covenant. It is part of the everlasting covenant. And here he's talking about how he's sworn to do this, and he will do that. It's like he's saying, if I have enough power, I will do that. I'm going to do that by my arm and by my hand. He's personally going to do that. And so he will complete his covenant. His everlasting covenant is based upon the word of God, his oath, and the power of God, his arm. And there is a sense of urgency to be ready for the second coming of the Messiah. And I won't go through those last verses, but as I went through them, I hope you saw the urgency of that, about that, as he repeats several times. He says, go through, build up, you know, so there's a sense of urgency. Be ready, the Son of God is coming, and that's the way we need to look at that. Let me go through just real quickly. I just want to say on this last chart that even the Apostle John, that was the very last thing he did. It was actually a prayer for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Here are some implications. Let our hope of Beulah Land motivate us to purify our lives and to trust our sovereign Lord God. He will accomplish his purposes. Today, we're not living for today. We live in today, but we live in anticipation of Beulah Land, of the time when we will be under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, we are to let our light shine before unbelievers in a darkened world. Isaiah 60, verse 1, the very first verse says, shine on. You know, let our light shine. And we see that in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, when we're a light on the hill, and we're to let our light shine before the people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, in the midst of the world's turmoil, be encouraged that we as believers are like oaks of righteousness planted by streams of water. God is taking care of us. God takes care of his people, and he will take care of us as well. But there is a warning. The person who does not come in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer everlasting punishment. And I gave you Isaiah 60:12 is the verse that we saw in our passage. Many verses in the New Testament talk about hell, talk about everlasting punishment. And that's a warning to those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great chapter this is, though. As I studied this chapter, and even as we've gone through it this morning, you know, we can anticipate, live in anticipation of the future glory that awaits us and awaits the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that is always true. You cannot lie. And so when you say that all these things will happen, we can count on it, not only just because of your word, but because of your power and your wisdom. Lord, I thank you that this is not the end of the things that we're living in today, but we can be encouraged because we are part of your people. We are your people. And we pray your blessing upon us that even in these days that you will give us your protection, that you will encourage us, even in the coming election, that we'll, our hope will not be placed there, but our hope will be placed in you, trusting you that all things come from you. And Father, I do pray that if there's anybody in this room that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would soften their hearts to truth, give them understanding of their own deep sin, the deadness of their hearts, their inability to do anything, say anything, think anything that will please you, and pray that they would respond in repentance of their sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for your blessing now as we dismiss in Jesus' name. Amen.